I did a Bible school about a year and a half ago, and during that time, I just made this like commitment to the Lord. I was like, Lord, anytime I have the opportunity to speak forth your word, whether that's at a dinner table, whether that's in front of a group of people, wherever the context may be, it's just such like an honor to be able to speak forth his word. And I just, yeah, I just, it's such a blessing. Speaking of missions trips, there was this missions trip, the short-term missions trip that my wife and I took together, and we went to Peru. And during that time, we went to all these little like churches. There were these various small, probably actually right about this size of people, but it was like the whole, yeah, it was a micro church, go on. This was everybody. And we would go into these little churches and we would, you know, teach, we would pray for people. And during one of these times, I actually wasn't there at the time, but my wife was there and she told me this story. So she was there and one of our friends had spoken a word from the Lord, and afterwards we all get up and we pray for just the congregants. We just ask the Lord for words for them, and we just bless them as we were normally only there for 2 or 3 days before we moved on. And so we're at the praying time. Everybody's, you know, laying hands on everybody and they're praying. And my daughter Abigail at the time was 4 probably, and she looks up at my wife because they're kind of in the back. She's like managing the kids while all the things are happening. And Abby looks up to Rachel and she's like, Mommy, I really want to go pray for these people too. And so Rachel, you know, of course, she takes them up and she's there and she's laying her hands on these people and she's praying for them and whatever, you know, is coming to her little heart to pray, even if she said anything. I have no idea. But but I think like whenever my daughter does something like that, that's like aligns with my heart for her, it's just like I get this like exclamation point yes that just enters into my soul and my heart, and I'm just so proud to be her father, and I just it's like I well up inside of me. It's just this pride, this adoration for my daughter. And another story. This deals with my son, and he likes to build Legos, and so he's always in his room. He's building Legos. He's assembling Legos, and one day he comes up to me, and he's like, hey, Dad, I built this thing. Isn't this awesome? And I'm like, that's so cool, bud. It's, I really like your dinosaur, because it had 4 legs and a head and eyes, and he looks at me, and he's like, what? No, Dad, this is obviously a rocket ship. And I was like, what? A rocket ship? And I'm like trying to rack my brain, like, how in the world is this a rocket ship? So then instead of, you know, sitting there and correcting him and saying like, well, obviously it's a dinosaur, bud, you built a dinosaur. No, I like, okay, bud, tell me about your rocket ship. What are the 4 legs that, what I think are legs, are those like where the takes off? And he's like, yeah, Dad. And I'm like, is the head where the, you know, the cockpit is? Yeah, Dad. So he starts telling me all about his rocket ship. That's obviously a dinosaur. And I think also just, again, just like, just the fact that he brought it to me and he wanted to get this like, wow reaction from Dad. Just like he was building that thing and he was thinking, my dad's gonna absolutely love this when I come and show him this Lego set. When I think about that, he took the time to think about that. Again, my heart is just, yes. Hezekiah, thank you so much that you thought about this and you wanted to show your dad and you wanted that look in your dad's eyes of pride and excitement for what you've put together. And if you were like a fly on the wall during those times, you'd be able to like observe something. You'd be able to observe Hezekiah building Legos, and then you'd observe him like taking the Legos to his dad, and then you'd see me like be like, whoa, dude, it's a dinosaur. And then that whole interaction you'd be able to see. And you would observe what he's doing, and you'd be able to conclude maybe some things about what he's going on. Oh, he really wants to make his dad proud. Okay, his dad was really proud about it. And you'd make a conclusion about him and you about his actions, and you make a conclusion about like my heart for him by the observations that you put together. And this same logic applies to when we study narratives in the scripture. So whenever there's like sometimes like a random story or not a random story, often it's a really good thing to ask like, what is going on? What are the characters doing? What is God doing? And then what do we conclude, or what does that show of God's heart and character? And that's exactly what we're going to do today with the passage that we're looking at, which is Genesis chapter 24, which feels like this very random story about Abraham being like, hey, servant, go find a wife for my son. And it's like, why is this story even in the Bible? Like, I guess he gets a wife out of it. That's cool. Like, the happy ever after. It's a love story. That's awesome. But sometimes these stories can feel very random, very like, why is this in here? And if we apply kind of these three questions, I think we can really gain something out of this story that the Lord has for us. And before we get into the specifics of that particular chapter, I know we haven't been in Genesis for a while, so just want to do a quick recap of just Abraham's story, not all of Genesis. That would take a while. So Abraham's narrative starts with, he's like in this, you know, in this land of Ur, and if you ever wonder where he came from, all you have to say is like, I don't remember. Okay. I had to. I told that joke to Rachel, and I was like, I have to include it. So he's in the land of Ur, and God calls him out. He's like, hey, I want you to go to this other land that I have prepared for you, and I'm going to bless you, and a nation's going to come out of you, and that nation, I'm going to bless that nation, and whoever curses you, I'm going to curse. Whoever blesses you, I'm going to bless. And attached to that promise was this promise that he would have a son, Isaac. And Abraham, at that moment, was like, okay. So he takes his family, he leaves, he goes, and he goes on this journey of really learning to trust God and his promises. So at times, Abraham is like, God, how in the world am I going to have a son? Because I'm really old. I'm 100 years old. How am I going to have a son? And God, over and over again, proves that he is faithful to keep the covenant, faithful to keep his promises, even when Abraham falters at times by taking things into his own hands, by trying to have a child through Hagar, not through what God had promised, which is a child through Sarah. We see him flee to Egypt and flee the land and tell the king that Sarah's his sister. He falters in all these ways, but ultimately, like, Abraham learns through all these kind of interactions with God and these things and choices that he makes, he ultimately learns to trust God, which the last time we were in Genesis, I think Maddie taught on Genesis 22, where God tells Abraham, I need you to take Isaac and I need you to give to me what is most precious to you. And Abraham obeys and he takes Isaac up the mountain, and God provides a sacrifice in place of Isaac. And what's really interesting is Abraham calls that mountain, the Lord will provide, which is so cool. And so Abraham, again, like through his story, learns that God is one who provides. God can be trusted to keep his promises. And this is kind of where we enter into chapter 24. So, quick note, in chapter 23, Sarah, she passes away. She dies, they bury her. It's this short 15-verse chapter. He buys this field from this guy and he buries Sarah. So Sarah has just passed away, and this is kind of where we enter in to chapter 24. Sarah has just died. And I just want to start by reading the first few verses of this chapter. So if your Bible's with you, you can pull those up. So this is Genesis 24, 1-9. I'm reading from the ESV. I think that's not what's there, but that's okay. We'll just go with it. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in years. So Abraham is really old. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. So don't find a son, a wife for my son from the land that they're currently dwelling, among whom I dwell, right? But we'll go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you must be free from the oath of mine only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. So Abraham takes his servant and he's like, I need you to get a wife for my son. And he commands him to do two things that I find very interesting, which at first I was like, these feel like random things to ask. The first one is Abraham asks him, like, don't find a wife for Isaac in the land of the Canaanites. And you're like, what? The Canaanites? I think I've heard that name before. They've probably popped up before. And Abraham knows something about the Canaanites. So if you remember, when we talked about Noah, in Genesis chapter 9, we see that the Canaanites were cursed because of the actions Ham took against Noah. And there's all this debate about what exactly all that was. But Ham does this awful thing to Noah. And chapter 9 says, when Noah woke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be a servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be a servant. So Abraham is a descendant of Shem, that which is blessed, and the Canaanites come from this line that's cursed, like something that God does not call good. And so Abraham knows this story, probably from oral tradition. It's his like great-great-great-great-great-grandfather or something like that. And so Abraham is being mindful. He is like, I don't want to give something to my son that the Lord does not call good. And so Abraham is like, I want to be faithful to do things the Lord's way, not my own way. Because it's probably a lot easier just to be like, it's not like the women over there are more beautiful than the woman over here. It's simply just like, hey, this is the Lord's way. And Abraham is trying to be obedient to God in this way. Unlike other times where he took things into his own hands, like with the story of Hagar. So that's the first way that Abraham is trying to be obedient unto God, by going out of his way to send his servant to go on this huge, long journey to find his son a wife. And the second thing that he commands the servant twice on two occasions is like, don't let Isaac go with you. And I just think Abraham must know the pain of getting everything, his leaving a place that he's known, he's grown up in, and leaving all that he knows behind and going to this foreign land. And he knows if I send Isaac back there, maybe he'll like it there. Maybe he'll settle down. Maybe he'll stay there. And again, Abraham is trying to be mindful, to be obedient to God, and trusting God's promises, doing it in accordance to God's ways, unlike with Hagar, in which he took things into his own hands. Abraham is trusting God to provide a wife for his son, remaining faithful to the covenant. So he's wanting to be faithful in these two ways that feel kind of random when you first read it, but really, Abraham is really trying to be obedient unto the Lord in the way that he's going about finding a wife for Isaac. And so we see Abraham doing this. And so now we've observed kind of what Abraham's doing. He's trying to be obedient to God. He's building his little Lego set, you know? And so how does God respond? What is God up to in this story? So the servant goes to fulfill what Abraham required of him. He approaches the well. And as he approaches this well that's in the land of Ur, he prays, and he prays to God. And he prays something remarkable. So in starting in verse 14, let the young woman, so this is the servant, he's praying to God and he's asking God to provide a wife. And he's praying like, this is how I'll know. So he says, let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink. And who shall say, drink and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulders. And so Abraham, like the servant's praying, and I think if we could miss this like important detail, which is he prays that she would water these camels. And you're like, okay, like maybe that's just normal within the culture. It's like, well, historically, if a camel travels that long, I don't know if you know this, but camels drink a lot of water. And so, you know, there's debate on how many camels. It is a plural camel, so there's multiple camels going there. Some people feel like it would have been around 10 with, he brings gold with him, he brings all these things as like a dowry to take Rebecca, so it's like, it's a lot of camels. And so if it was 10, we're talking like 300 to 500 gallons of water, which would be like 100, like taking your 5-gallon bucket, dropping it down into the well, pulling it up, and feeding these camels. And I don't know if you've ever lifted a 5-gallon bucket of water. It's not light. It is very heavy. So he's asking something miraculous of God. He's asking something very big of God, like, God, this is the person I want as a sign that this is the person for Isaac. And it says, before he even finished uttering those words out of his mouth, behold. And that word behold is this word that you'll find a lot in the prophets that means like God's about to do something either not so great for the people that, you know, God's about to bring the hammer, or God's about to do something miraculous. And I think in this case, it's that, it's the latter. And behold, Rebecca, right? So we see Abraham taking a step of obedience and God coming in. And before the servant finishes praying, Rebecca appears and does all that he asks. And not only this, you know, the servant, after Rebecca does all this, he bows down before God and worships him and tells Rebecca everything that he just prayed and how God had just fulfilled that prayer. And Rebecca worships the Lord. And then Rebecca takes him to her father and she tells him all that transpired. And the servant tells them of God's faithfulness to Abraham. So Abraham's family that he left, and who knows what kind of conversations might have been around the dinner table after Abraham left his whole family. Like, you know, did you hear, like, Abraham, he left and he's kind of crazy. He heard a voice from the sky telling him to like leave everything that he knows. Like, he's, I don't know. But this servant gets to come and testify of God's goodness to his family that he left. Like, that is so beyond what, you know, like, for God to do that is so huge and so big on behalf of Abraham and his obedience to him. So God shows up big on behalf of Abraham in response to his obedience. God goes before Abraham and shows his steadfast love, even going above and beyond, answering the servant's prayer, causing the servant and Abraham's family and Rebecca all to worship God and to testify to Abraham's family. And they even speak the covenant again over Rebecca that she would be one who has children, thousands and thousands upon thousands of children, obviously lineage-wise, but praise God. And even at the last verse, it says that this provided comfort for Isaac after his mother's death. Like, again, God responds with this great provision because of what Abraham was doing. Abraham was being mindful to obedience. So we see Abraham in this story simply trust God to provide, and God responds with overwhelming provision, demonstrating that God loves it when we are mindful of his commandments and respond in obedience to him. And I don't know about you, but I often feel like, you know, in my attempts to follow the Lord, to follow in his ways, to make steps, whether that's trying to demonstrate patience and peace when my children are running around and screaming and losing their minds, and I'm almost on the brink of losing my mind, and I'm just like, Lord, I need your patience right now. Or my attempts to wake up consistently in the morning and open up my word and trying to spend time with him. Or within work, I don't know about you, but sometimes it's like, well, it's another 9 to 5, and here we go. Maybe I'll try to share Jesus with somebody, you know, in my office space or wherever it is. And I just feel like sometimes we can feel like, oh, maybe God's not even aware. Maybe God, I don't know how God feels about when I'm trying to do these things. Like, how does God feel? And what is his heart when I'm making these steps and trying to obey him, trying to walk in his ways, fumbling my way through that? Like, how does he feel? And I think what this story demonstrates is, like, I think often we can have this, like, God comes up to us and it's like, good job, just like a fist bump of approval. Or maybe it's like, well, I sinned like 3 days ago, so we're probably at neutral at this point. And maybe if I stay good for the next like 4 days, then we'll be like on a good track and God will feel great about me. And then we'll be all in, you know, we'll be driving again. But what I feel is like, it's kind of like we, I don't know how many of you watch football, but the Super Bowl just happened and go Hawks, but whatever. And then like, it's like when a player makes a play, even if it's like they gain 2 yards or they make a great catch to get a first down or something, like the coach doesn't go up and is like, hey, that was great, like fist bump, you know, like that was good, and like keep doing. No, like the coach like throws off his headphones. He jumps up and down and he's like, yes! And that's exactly what I feel like our Heavenly Father's response to us anytime we take a step towards him and take a step towards him in obedience to him. God, our Heavenly Father, when we follow his ways of repentance, obedience, and trusting him, his heart's cry is, that's my son, that's my daughter. In the same way, like when my little girl is like, can I go pray? She doesn't even know what she's asking. She just sees her mom and dad doing and whoever else, and she wants to be part of it. But there is something in me that's like, yes, that's my daughter, right? Or even when Hezekiah is building something that isn't even right, like, which is often how I sometimes feel about it. It's like, here, this is what I got. It's like, God's like, wow, you spent time thinking about this. You spent time thinking about how you could be obedient, how you could walk in my ways. Yes. And this is the heart's father towards us when we take steps of obedience. And you might say, like, Isaac, that's all good and well, but most of the time, I don't even feel like I have that much to offer. Like, sometimes I don't even feel like I can even walk in the ways of God. I don't even know where to begin. And most of the time I'm just dealing with this sin issue or this sin issue or, and like, okay, Abraham could do it, but isn't he like in the hall of faith and like, he's like a really great man of God and all these things. And most of the time I don't even feel very spiritual or obedient minded. I'm just like, it's like smoke and mirrors most of the time. Which there have definitely been seasons for me that where I felt that way. But what I want to remind us of is two truths. And they're found in Romans, of all places. So let's read Romans 5, 6 through 11. And Paul is writing to a church in Romans, and he writes, this is what he writes to them. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Wow. So even when we were dead, even when we were totally unaware of God's ways, that we were walking in obedience in disobedience, as enemies of God, God sent his son on our behalf. He went before us, and there's nothing that we can do to earn that. He's reconciled us through his son back into relationship with us. And in Romans 12, it says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And so notice, so Paul, he kind of shares he shares the gospel. He's like, God gave everything to you when you were apart. He gave his best to you when you weren't even mindful of him. And it wasn't anything that you earned. He gave it freely. And in response to that truth, Paul says, offer up your lives as a living sacrifice to him, to be used by him. But I want to pause and notice something about this verse. We do not offer our curated lives of good works to God. We don't offer, here, God, this is all the good things I did this week. Do I get a thumbs up now? No. We offer our very lives. We offer our doubts, our insecurities. We offer our failures, our successes, and we bring them to him. We offer our lives about how when we're feeling great about our walk with God and we're not feeling great about our walk with God, God asks us to come and to offer ourselves to him. And that is what God is that's what God is pleased with. That it says that that's what he approves. And so it's just like that, and that through that we can then renew our minds to walk in his ways. So we do not seek to obey God from a place of earning God's approval, but out of the reality that through Jesus we've already received God's approval. We did nothing and God said, yes, I want you in my family. And then through that realization, then we take steps of obedience to him, like Abraham. And then our heart's father, whenever we do that, is like, yes. And so as Abraham saw God's faithfulness to him and he responded in obedience by seeking a son for Isaac in his own home, trusting that God would provide, let us obey God in the various areas of our lives, trusting that God goes before us, that his heart as our father wells with pride and adoration. Secondly, let us never lose sight knowing that when we were at our worst, separated from God, God sought us out and gave what was most precious to him, Jesus, and brought us in relationship with him. In response, let us offer our lives as fathers, mothers, doctors, counselors, pastors, construction workers, knowing that it is so pleasing to our Father when we lean into walking in his ways. And I really just feel to take a moment to just reflect on the Father's heart for us. And I've just kind of like got some kind of like just three or four different little prayers of just like thanking the Lord for this truth, that like that his heart towards us whenever we attempt to walk in his ways or walk in his ways or and offer up our lives, that his heart is just swelled with pride. And he says, that's my son and that's my daughter. If you just want to maybe close your eyes and just just receive God's heart for you just this evening, and that you would just carry that with you throughout this week and moving forward. Well, Lord, we thank you for your heart for us, that your first impulse as our Father is to bless your children, that you sent what was most important to you so that we may have a relationship with you. Lord, we acknowledge that you see our faulty attempts to obey your commands and to walk in your ways, that your heart as our Father wells up with pride as we offer up our very lives as a living sacrifice. Lord, we lay aside the lies that say what we offer is too small, but we come and we offer what we have, knowing that it is a pleasing aroma to you, knowing that you can do so much more than I can ever hope or imagine through the power of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. God, we just thank you. We thank you, Father, for just every single individual in this room. And Lord, we just, I just ask that in this moment that your Holy Spirit would just pour yourself out on the hearts, on our hearts, Lord, and that you would deeply remind us, Lord, that your heart wells with pride for your children, Lord, that you are so, that you're so pleased to call us your sons and daughters. Lord, we just choose to receive and to believe that truth tonight. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.